Well, I appreciate your guys' good attention so far. I hope that we can keep learning and thinking more biblically about these things. We're now going to talk about how we struggle. That is, how we can fall into the pit. We'll talk about principles of the pit when things get really bad and really hard in our lives. So we live in a broken world. That's no surprise. We see that around us every day, and the Bible tells us why the world is as it is. Our bodies and our minds and our hearts and our relationships, all these ways that God has made us to be from the Garden of Eden, they're not what they were. They're not what God had originally made us to be. Sin impacts us daily. That could be my own sins that impact me. That could be other people's sins. It could just be living in this broken world around us. So in this lesson, we talk about when things get hard, when things get awful, what are some common ways that we fall into the pit? How does the pit work? What are some principles of that? We talk about the pit. That's a pretty good description of what it's like to be overwhelmed, in really big trouble, in danger, needing rescue, hopeless, beside yourself. It's the kind of thing that shows up in the Psalms over and over, or if you've read Jeremiah or Job. And a passage like Psalm 88, O God, God of my salvation, I cry out by day and night to you. Verse 6, you've put me in the depths of the pit. In the regions dark and deep, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your ways. That's what he feels when he is down in the pit. Or a much more optimistic psalm is Psalm 40, one of my favorites along these lines. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. And so sometimes we find ourselves in the pit. But just because the pit is dark and awful and lonely, this picture of death in the grave, the pit is also a good description, pulling that from the Bible for another reason. It's because what the Psalms and what the Bible teach us is that God helps us out of the pit. If we're in the pit, then God can help us out of the pit, one way or another. And it may not be in this life like we wish, but one way or another, God brings his people out of the pit. And he brings us to eternal life, to eternal joy. That's what God's going to do. And we may not ever get to the place we wish we could be in this life. God's ultimately in control of that. But I know that even if I'm in the pit, things seem hopeless, God will bring me out of the pit. It may be on the other side of my life, but that's what God does for all of his people. So, since God gives the growth in our life, we need to make sure that God gets the glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So as we talk about growing and changing, maturing, and getting out of the pit, since God's the one who does that, make sure that God gets all the glory for that. We need to remember to align our goals with God's goals and have the proper hope in our struggles. As Christians, our goal in this life is not to be happy. The world says you should be happy, so you should, you know, leave your marriage. You should be happy, so you should give in to this sin over there. Our goal in life isn't to be happy. Eternal happiness, yes. God wants us to be happy, will make us happy eventually in the world to come. But in this life, that isn't our goal. So instead of it making our goal to be happy, well, let's have our goal to be more stable. Our goal to be more mature, to be more wise, be more self-controlled and godly in these ways. Our goal to be more Christ-like. That's a better goal for us. So as we talk about the pit, I want you to know that I realized that the pit is awful. Now, I was supposed to have a slide in the first lesson where I introduced myself a little bit more of my personal background on some of these topics. I don't know why the slide disappeared like that. You're probably like, good, we didn't need any more slides, right? So let me just say a brief word about myself. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a professional therapist. I'm not a professional anything. I'm unprofessional everything. I'm just a preacher with baggage is how I would describe it. So having gone through a lot of difficulties in my own life, particularly with OCD, being on the other side of that, where God has helped me out of the pit, now I have a chance to counsel and talk to a lot of guys. So there's 8 guys I talk to on a regular, somewhat weekly basis right now, ranging from a kid who's 10 all the way to a preacher who is 50. Preacher that I talked to fairly recently about his panic attacks. But most of the guys I talked to, and it is most of the guys I talked to, are about OCD. And so God's kind of used then the things I've been able to learn from that then to help others. So that's where I'm coming from, is someone who on a very regular basis is talking to guys about their anxiety troubles, especially obsessive compulsive disorder. And I love it. I love that part of my work as a preacher, as a Bible teacher, but then also counseling Christians through these things. God can get us where he wants to be. That's the fact of the matter, is that God can bring us where he wants us to be, and he will strengthen us to be faithful. He is faithful, and he can strengthen us to be faithful and pleasing in his sight no matter what struggles we're going through. God is so good, and we know that God can bring us where he wants us to be. Let's talk about principles of the pit. The big concept here in the following few slides is this, that the further down you are in the pit, the harder it is to get out. You're like, you came all the way from Indiana to tell me that a deep pit is harder to get out of than a shallow pit. But the further down you are, the harder it is to get out. We might think that the pit is shaped like this, right? So kind of a classic like 1 to 10 scale, right? Like one is you have a minor thing. It's a 1, it's nothing, right? And then a 5 is getting pretty bad. 6 or 7 is that's pretty bad. And then, 10 is like losing your mind. Your life is falling apart. You can't function, right? So that 10 being like the max. We maybe think of the pit looks something like this, but that is not actually how the pit is shaped. The pit is shaped like this, which is the deeper down you get, the more difficult things get, almost like exponentially, right? I even tried to see these graphics I was telling you about. Again, don't be jealous of my artistic skills here. You can do this too. The idea is like the 1 and the 2 are closer, and then the 3 is a little further down, and then by the 8, 9, and 10. And so it's like when things get really hard, they're not just a little bit harder, they're a lot harder. And it's just that much more difficult then to get out of the pit. So let's talk about some 4 principles of the pit. Number 1, the deeper you are, problems compound, right? That's how it is medically. You're really sick medically, but we can't give him that antibiotic because it's gonna mess up his blood pressure, and we can't give him this, we can't do surgery because of this. And that compounding thing that happens medically, well, that's what happens to us in our struggles and problems as well. They get harder to fix. The slavery increases. And I think it's a good principle. It's going to take longer to improve one level, right? So you're a 10, you're not going to get to a 7 next week, right? It's going to take a while to get to a 9, and that may take longer than you would think. So growth obviously takes time, and the Bible teaches us that. Here's another way to see this, is that improvement seems like it's slow. It's real. But sometimes the improvement seems like I'm not growing, nothing's happening. No, you may be growing, developing skills, growing in stability, and that might be real progress, it just feels very slow. So that's principle number 1. Principle number 2 is the deeper you are, the more help that you're gonna need from others. You're going to need other people to help you. You're gonna need hands-on rescue, hands-on encouragement. You know, it may be daily phone calls, it may be twice daily phone calls, you name it. But we're going to need that from other people. Why? Because God has made us not just to be mind and a body, but we need relationships. And those are so helpful and encouraging to us. Even if in your pit, you're utilizing professional help. I certainly believe there's a place for that. Basically, I said a moment ago, I needed that when I was in the pit. But even if you're utilizing that, you're going to need to lean on brethren in big ways. You're going to need to lean on brethren in all kinds of small ways. You're going to need encouragement from your brethren. James 5:14. Anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. We need to be able to talk to each other. We need to be able to open up. We need others' prayers. That's going to be so helpful to us. And we need to pray for one another so that we can be healed. There's such a healing that comes from prayer and talking to other people. So principle number two is, the deeper you are, the more help you're going to need from others. Number three, the deeper you are, the less rational you are. That you're not thinking straight. You're just not going to be thinking right. Your thinking gets worse and worse, really, which is part of the compounding problem, right? Is because you're just not thinking as you were. It makes me think of Exodus 6, verse 9. When Moses comes to bring the good news, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Right? Things were so bad that when he came, did they rationally say, oh, good, finally, this is good? No, you know, they couldn't even hear it, right? They couldn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit. So if you've got a broken spirit and feel like things people are saying aren't sinking in, well, you're just like those Israelites in the Moses story. If you're wise enough not to argue with your wife when she needs a nap, you're wise enough to understand this principle. Sometimes people just aren't rational. You're like, honey, let's talk about this later, right? That's the idea. Let's come back to this tomorrow. Sometimes people just need time when they're not thinking straight. And if they're not thinking straight, telling them to think straight doesn't actually help. Arguing with a level 9 or 10 addict or a level 9 or 10 anxious person or depressed person is pretty much useless. There's no point in arguing because they're not thinking clearly. They're not thinking rationally, which, of course, makes the whole problem all the more harder to deal with. And then principle number four, therefore, if that's true, the less effective it is to directly address your, less effective it is to address your thinking directly. If you're not thinking well, you can't think your way to thinking well again in that direct way. Trying to fix your thinking just by thinking becomes less and less useful. If you're more rational, you're just at a one or two or three, you may be able to get out of it, that's fine. But the harder it is, the deeper in the pit you are, you're going to have to change your thinking in different ways, more indirect kind of ways. There's obviously still hope, but you're not going to be able to think your way out of the pit at that point. Other methods become necessary, and we'll especially talk tonight about learning by doing. Because by doing, we change our thinking. So we see this in the Bible, all kinds of ways. When God doesn't just give people data, God doesn't just speak to people with information, he speaks to their heart. He speaks to them in poetry. You think about the ways that when God is comforting Israel in the book of Isaiah, he gives them powerful imagery. I'll be with you as you go through the fires. I'll be with you as you go through the flood. You're like a lamb that the shepherd gently carries, right? He gives them the poetry to help them through. Why? Because poetry helps our heart. He doesn't just say, I'll be with you. There you go. That's all the chapters. He gives that to them in powerful ways that can help them. God doesn't call us together just to recite facts together. What do we do as Christians? We come and we sing together. We give each other a hug. We break bread together like a family, because that's helpful for us, is that we need those things. We don't just come and speak facts, recite Bible verses. We do things that actually bind us together. Isaiah and Jeremiah didn't just give people data. Jeremiah says, come here, and he brings them to a pot. He smashes the pot. He said, this is what God's going to do to you. He says, Isaiah, I want you to walk around naked for a few years to get their attention. And that's what we need sometimes. It's just data is not going to help us. God needs to grab our attention. So the further down you are in the pit, the harder it is to get out. So here's our principles. Number one, problems compound and get harder to fix. Number two, the more help you're going to need from others. Number three, the less rational you are, and therefore, the less effective it is to directly address your thinking. You're going to have to improve your thinking a different way. Now, obviously, every person's unique. It's not like this has to be universal, everyone's experience. But it helps to remember these things when things get tough for me, when things get tough for other people, to help them out of the pit. So let's talk about do and think and feel. These are three different stages or operations that we utilize. When we're making decisions, in general, what do you think your typical modern American does first? Do they act first? Do they think first? Or do they go by their feelings first? what leads them? Feelings, right? I think most people in our world are probably first, and then they feel, and then because of their feelings, then they act on their feelings. And then finally, after they've acted, then maybe they go, oh yeah, maybe I shouldn't have done that. You know, maybe I shouldn't have quit my job just because I had a bad day, you know, because I felt like I should, or something like that. So that's not wisdom, to be led by my feelings and controlled by my feelings. God's word tells me not to trust my feelings. Wonderful passage in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceptive above all things, desperately sick. It's like, of all the broken things out there, of all the deceptive things, the heart's number one. Deceitful of all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? Don't follow your heart. Your heart is sick. You should not be following your emotions. Proverbs 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. He who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Don't trust in your own mind in those things. Now, I know every song on the radio tells you to listen to your heart. I know that every Disney movie you've ever watched tells you to follow your heart. But I'm here to tell you that I don't care how many songs out there tell you to listen to your heart, how many Disney movies tell you to follow your heart, you shouldn't do that. That's not a good idea. That's not how Christians should behave. Don't be following your heart and listening to your heart as you make decisions. Don't be trusting in your own thinking, right? Don't let feelings dictate your life decisions. God is the same. My life goals are the same. What I'm living for, that doesn't change. My feelings change. My feelings come and go. My feelings make me a lot less rational. And that's what we need to understand. So much better is to recognize that my feelings are going to come and go. I won't always feel this way. So instead, I want to think and then do and let my feelings come eventually. I need to think what's the right thing. I need to act on it. And amazingly, God's made it that our actions change our thinking. Our actions change our feeling, and our feelings will follow. Think before you act. Fill yourself with God's word. Think what I should do. Always do what God says. Always walk in God's wisdom, and you'll feel different later. It's really amazing how this works. Once we do certain things, the feelings will follow later. One preacher puts it this way: the brain drags the guts. It's kind of a funny picture, but what's the point? The point is, look, I know I need to do this, but I don't feel right, I don't feel good, that's okay. The feelings will come later, but the brain, what I know is right, let that drag the guts. It's very helpful when we're in the pit. But I know that's right, my feelings are out of control, but I'm going to keep doing the right thing, and my feelings will follow later. So, a hugely important principle that's at work here is that we will think differently when we act differently. I don't have to just change my thinking by trying to directly be changing my thinking. In fact, if I'm in the pit, that may not go well at all. But I can act differently. And when I act differently and make different changes and make different behaviors, then that's going to impact my thinking. I will think differently when we act differently. Our behaviors change our mind and change our heart. And it may take a while. I'm not saying that happens immediately. But when I make different choices, that circles back to help improve my thinking. One surefire way to change your thinking is to change your actions. And the thinking will follow. Think about it this way. Have you ever had an enemy and you're like, I know God's word says I need to pray for my enemies. I do not want to pray for that person. But you do it, and you pray for them, and you pray for them. What eventually starts to happen? Maybe start to feel differently about them, right? Your thinking towards them improves as you pray for them. So, I pray for them long enough, my thinking starts to change. You keep serving your brother. You don't like your brother. You wish your brother wasn't in your church. You don't like singing on Sundays. You don't like singing on Wednesdays. You don't want your brother around. But you keep serving him. You keep loving him. And guess what starts happening to our thinking and our feelings? It changes. It improves. I keep serving. I keep doing the right thing. You'll keep acting. That impacts your thinking. You'll think differently when you act differently. In other words, there's a feedback loop that's really beneficial to us. So yeah, think, do, feel, but also when I think and do, the doing helps my thinking too. That's really helpful. That's really helpful when the doing helps my thinking. So let's keep going with this. Maybe you kind of see where we're going. What were principles of the pit, number three and number four, we talked about a minute ago? Well, if you're deep in the pit, it's a drug addiction, you're deep in despair, of depression or anxiety, you're less rational. You're a lot less rational than you would be ideally, than you should be. And then number four, the less effective it is to directly address the thinking. Well, when a person's in the pit, telling them to think better is not going to be helpful. Again, right? Your wife just needs a nap, and you're like, honey, we just need to keep arguing. You just need to think better, and you know we're not going to give this up until you... It's not going to work. That's not going to help that go well. So we realize that trying to just tell them to think better, often when they're trying their best to think well, isn't going to be helpful. I think we see this with Job's friends. Job's friends come, they mourn with him, that's good. But when Job starts expressing where he's at, they're like, no, you can't say that, you can't think that. And they don't really cut him any slack. Yeah, he's saying exaggerated things. And Job says that. Well, a man without hope is going to say wind, right? But they should have had more patience and understanding with him, cut him some slack in the pit to say, look, you're not thinking right. But that's what happens when all these things befall a man. So let me give an everyday illustration of how trying to address their thinking directly is just not going to be helpful. I think that this is an illustration that will make a lot of sense. This may or may not have been an actual conversation in my house. Daddy, I'm scared about going to Florida, right? Crawl out of bed, right? It's like 9:17. Daddy, I'm scared about going to Florida because I read in a book about an alligator that crawled through a screen door in Florida and almost ate a family, and Grandpa's house has a screen door, okay? So it's 9:17, and you're talking to your child who doesn't want to go to Florida anymore because of the book they read about the alligator that comes in and almost eats a family. And you're thinking, how do I address this, right? What are you going to say? Now you tell me, especially parents, do you think that a rational explanation of statistics and probability is going to be what they need, right? Like, look, that probably only happens to like 1 out of 2 million homes, right? And so statistically, the odds of an alligator eating us through the screen door, it's just not very likely. Is that going to be a good approach for that situation? No, it's not going to be, right? What about endless consolation of, well, that probably won't happen, right? Well, that won't happen. Well, it did then, right? That's what they're going to say. It did that other house, right? So, I think that's a useful thing for us to consider. Lynn Lyons is a child anxiety therapist. She is not a believer, and obviously some of her material then isn't spot on as it should be, but her general approach to kids and anxiety is really good. I recommend her for that. She tells a story of a family. The little girl's very, very anxious that someone's going to break into the house and kidnap her or kill her or something. So the parents think they're doing a good thing. They say, well, we should buy a security system. So they spend $50,000 and install this state-of-the-art security system to help their daughter feel better about not getting kidnapped, right? So that goes well for how many days or many weeks until she watches some like Mission Impossible movie where they like break into a house and, you know, get around the security system. And now it's gone, right? She's just as scared as she was before because there's no reason to trust that security system. I saw that movie where they got through all that. So then they're like, okay, well, let's get her a dog. So they get her a big dog, right? The dog is gonna spend the night in her room. The dog's gonna help her feel better because the dog will attack the robbers or so, you know, they're trying to help her. Well, as she's telling the story, you know, she says, well, the dog doesn't want to sleep in the room. They're trying to like get this dog to stay in the kid's room, and the dog doesn't want to be in there. And so it's just endless, right? It's just endless. That's not how it's going to be solved. So we'll talk tomorrow, God willing, talk tomorrow about what a good response would be to the situation that I think helps move things in the right direction, instead of saying, well, that's not likely to happen, or that's stupid, or that never happens. Because it does sometimes, right? What would be? So keep me thinking about that, and we'll hopefully talk about that tomorrow. I say tomorrow, I'm second guessing that maybe it's Sunday that I have this slide on that, but later. We'll talk about this later. Okay, so the bottom line is we don't help people who are in the pit by beating the think better drum. Just give me think better. Because that's really hard. They're not going to think better at that time. They're probably thinking as best as they can, and they're probably barely holding on in the midst of being in the pit. So the think, do, feel model is helpful, but if you're not thinking very good, you're like, well, am I just in trouble? If I'm so irrational and things are so hard for me right now. Here's another way to say this. People deep in the pit are not going to be able to think their way out of the pit. They're going to need more help than that, whether that's interpersonal help or other things like we have talked about. So they're going to need the improved thinking that comes from better decisions. That's the bottom line, is they're going to be able to think better by doing better, and that's how they're going to get out of the pit. So let me show you just a similar model to think, do, feel, but it's a little more nuanced than that. I think this is a much better model for helping people in the pit. I call it the AB model, and that's because A stands for awareness and B stands for behaviors. The awareness is like the thinking side, the noticing side, and behaviors is your choices that you are making. And so here's how this goes. You're going to try to help someone have greater awareness. Hey, you had another rough day. Hey, you are tempted to go here again. Hey, you know, this is the struggle. We've been talking about this. So you're trying to implant greater awareness for them. And then because they have greater awareness, then you're hoping that they're making better decisions. But they're actually acting differently because you're helping them to see things better. So they're not having to think their way out of the pit. They're just needing to be aware of what's going on, make a different choice, right? Different decision. Well, when you change your actions, that helps you think better. So then the more you make better decisions, that actually increases your awareness. You're more aware of it the next time. You're thinking better the next time. And so then your awareness, your thinking improves. You're more rational because you've been making good choices. Well, what does that do when my awareness and thinking improves? That then helps me make better decisions. So then now my behaviors are going to be even better. So that's the idea. We do our best to increase awareness of what's going on. You need to be aware of your pitfalls, right? Your tendencies. What are your patterns? Notice your emotions, right? Things tend to go bad right after school. Things tend to go bad right before bed. You name it. Be aware of those things, and let's make different decisions. Let's make better decisions with that. When you increase awareness, then you need to act differently, change behaviors, different actions than you were taking before. Well, that's where the blessing comes in. Then changed actions come back and improve your thinking. And you're able to be more rational because you're making better choices. Remember, we think differently when we act differently. So our goal is to create this upward spiral of growing awareness, of good thinking about what's happening, and improving our behaviors, which means better decisions. And then that's gonna circle back. So I tried to make a like upward spiral using my like PowerPoint line curve skills. This is my best attempt at the upward spiral between awareness, improving behavior, which improves awareness, which improves behaviors. Got the point? Yeah, thank you, yes. So that's the idea, is this upward spiral, growing awareness, improved behaviors, which leads back to clearer thinking, more rational thinking. Okay, let's talk about dopamine. You guys heard the word dopamine before? Okay, a lot of people know what dopamine is. We have a dopamine-driven world. Dopamine is that reward response in the brain. We call it the feel-good hormone, and it's linked to pleasure, things that are satisfying and things that are pleasurable, and makes something feel rewarded, so you keep doing it, right? You get an A on that paper, boom, that makes me feel good. That makes me want to try hard the next time, right? In other words, it fuels motivation. A good thing, pleasurable thing, oh, dopamine reward. I want to come back to that again. That restaurant food was so good. Boom, I want to go back there again later. So that sense of pleasure, that sense of reward is in dopamine. It's a brain chemical. It's a brain hormone. There are healthy ways. God gave us that, right? Healthy ways to get dopamine, activities that are enjoyable. Good food gives you dopamine. Winning, right? Rewarding. You make a basket in basketball that feels so good. Listening to good music, exercise, all those things give you dopamine. Achieving a goal, right? Make a to-do list. And every time you finish on that to-do list, cross it off. It feels so good. You've conquered that thing. Dopamine hit. by crossing off that from your to-do list. You finish, complete a task, again, exercise, achieving that goal. Even anticipation, your anticipation of the vacation may give you just as much dopamine as the vacation itself. Plan it out, think about it, it's gonna be enjoyable, that piece of it, looking forward to it. General health things, like they talk about food that helps dopamine, sleep improves dopamine, sunlight, whereas like Parkinson's and some of those diseases decrease the dopamine that you're getting. Interesting, when you're in pain, your brain is blocking the dopamine. And so when you improve pain, you take a Tylenol, whatever, it really helps because the dopamine's going again, you know, that kind of thing. Well, here's what happens, is we can become addicted to things that give us that pleasure response, especially when that thing is easy, right? So gardening, I don't know, in Indiana, everybody has a garden. Do any of you guys garden, backyard gardening, right? So gardening, you complete it and you see those tomatoes coming in, and man, dopamine, this is great, like so satisfying to do that. But have you come across many people addicted to gardening? Like they can't stop, like gotta be in the dirt. No, because like it's hard work, right? I just pull weeds all day long, you know. That'd be an OCD person who can't stop pulling weeds. So it's hard, but it still gives you that satisfaction, right? Compare that to like scrolling on your phone. You get dopamine, but it's a lot easier. So there it's addictive because your brain wants to keep coming back to it. It's really easy to get hooked with those easy dopamine hits. Well, what happens is tolerance. You start to tolerate that drug or that drug because you want to get more dopamine, but your brain starts decreasing. So that's what we're going to talk about. So unhealthy ways to get dopamine, obviously drugs. A lot of them, the whole point is to give us a dopamine response. Digital use, screens, phone scrolling, video games, Facebook likes. That's why people get so addicted to Facebook, is because all those likes, boom, 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 easy dopamine. I want to keep checking Facebook, but have any more likes. All of that is very addicting. Shopping online, people just get that rush and they spend money that they don't have as they're doing online shopping. What you're kind of looking for is activities you have trouble disengaging from, right? So I can't put my phone down. I don't listen to my kids anymore. I'm just sitting there on my phone. I'm not getting work done because I'm checking Facebook. You know, all those things, you fill in the blank. Those things are unhealthy ways to get dopamine. Well, one very unhealthy way to get dopamine, like more so than illicit drugs even, is pornography. And pornography is a dopamine hit that is poisonous to your brain. This is from Covenant Eyes. Our brains were designed for the occasional spurt of dopamine to fuel our motivation. With pornography, we're given a fire hose. Huge dopamine response. Consequently, especially with the advent of smartphones in 2007, pornography addiction has become rampant. So it's like a super drug that impacts your brain and therefore becomes even more addicting. Pornography delivers a more potent dopamine punch than cocaine does. It's not the initial spike that's higher than cocaine. The initial spike of cocaine is higher, but then the cocaine dopamine drops off, whereas the pornography dopamine stays with you longer. And so it's a more potent punch. That's why it's so addictive. Unfortunately then, pornography warps our brain like hard drugs do. Pornography warps our brain like alcohol does. No surprise, dopamine and all these other God-given brain chemicals really hurt our brains with pornography. It's really bad. We damage our brain and poison our brain when we get ourselves enslaved to pornography. Brain scans show the porn addict has a shrunk brain like an alcoholic. And we're going to talk about that more here in a second. Here's what I want us to do. We're going to walk through, this is our last topic for the night. We're going to walk through the stages of pornography enslavement in the brain. This is true of other things like drugs that give you this excessively high dopamine hit. So you could just replace this with drugs and be the same principle. But stages of pornography enslavement in the brain, it's sensitization of the drug or the drug, desensitization of everything else. Number three, your brain shrinks the good voices, and then the whole roller coaster sinks. So if you're trying to memorize this, The idea is sensitization, desensitization, shrinks, and sinks. You're trying to think through these four things that happen. That's what the homework's going to be. And as you're leaving class, please grab your homework assignment up here on the table. I'd like for you to put some thought into that before tomorrow night. We're going to talk about this homework tomorrow night, about helping people out of this pornography enslavement. Let's talk about these four stages, four stages of pornography enslavement. Number one is we get sensitized to the drug. The brain says, whoa, that's a lot of dopamine. And so it gets sensitized to that. I become hypersensitized to the source. So I want that source. I want to go back to that source. And those images are then imprinted, seared into my brain. I don't forget them because of what I did to my brain when I was looking at those images. Naturally, we understand this idea. We start to crave that thing that gave us such a high. Right? I want to keep going back to it. I'm thinking about it. And it's on my mind. And so I start associating the associated things. Okay, so I took that drug right after school. Well, guess what your brain does? It associates that. So now it's after school, and your brain's like, oh, this is the time where I can get that dopamine hit. Or I'm lonely, and you get this dopamine hit. Your brain goes, oh, well, you're lonely again. You should get that dopamine. So any of the associated things get stuck like a sticky, you know, ball of glue, anything associated with it. Your phone, right? You're using your phone for that drug hit. What does your brain do? I got to have that phone. I want my phone. Which kind of gives you a different perspective on, you know, people, every person loving their smartphone, is their brains are drawn to that because that's where they got that hit from. So the time of day, where you were alone in your room, you were lonely, et cetera, et cetera. So you become sensitized to that thing. Stage number two is then your brain desensitizes everything else. So you've had this artificial dopamine hit, it's too high. Your brain can't handle that. It's, you know, too excited. And so your brain stops shutting down dopamine for everything else. It's dialing down the dopamine reception in other parts of the brain. It's kind of like you've overfed the brain, overcharged the brain. And so literally what your brain starts doing is it makes everything less pleasurable. Other things aren't going to give you the dopamine that you want anymore. It's similar to how we respond to loud noises. So if I were to come over here to Amos, and I'm like shouting in his ear, what might he do? Might his hands up, right? Yeah, depends on like smack him or something. So that's what your brain does. Your brain does this to dopamine. And so everything else gets shrunk down. Ever been to like a loud concert and you leave after that loud noise for a long time and now you can't hear things as well? That's your brain on pornography. That's your brain on drugs. It's your brain's damping down everything else. So you start caring less about other things that should give you a sense of reward. Relationships, school, you name it. I don't care about those things as much because my brain is literally dampened those things down. Here's what Dr. Robert Dindinger says. Food, family, food, friends, family, work, school achievements, social activities, and dating are major sources of pleasure and stimulation. These important activities drive us to form healthy relationships, learn social skills. The loss of receptor sites during desensitization changes how a person experiences normal sources of pleasure. These important and healthy survival resources become weaker and less enjoyable. We then need higher sources of dopamine, such as pornography, to help us feel normal levels of pleasure. Over time, individuals addicted to porn spend less time with family, friends, intimate partners, and seeking achievements. Sources that used to bring pleasure are no longer sufficient and are replaced by pornography. Are you trying to see how bad this is? How much it brings your life down. It's really bad. Okay, stage number three is shrinks. Your brain literally starts shrinking parts of itself and shrinks the good voices. So your brain is saying, oh, I need to get this, I need to get this. And what it does is it attacks the part of your brain that would keep you from it. So to maintain that drug, the brain starts with the stuff we've been talking about. Okay, it does the sensitization thing, it does the desensitization thing. But after a while, your brain does something even more dramatic to keep that pipeline coming. It's called hypofrontality. because it's that frontal part of your brain, and it literally shrinks the part of your brain where you would say no. We need that part of our brain because we need to be able to say no. And your brain says, no, I want to shut you down. So a little kid might say to themselves, I love coloring on the walls, right? I like to take crayons and color, but you know what? The last time I did that, I got in trouble. So I'll say no to that. Probably a three-year-old's not thinking, I got a dopamine hit from coloring on the walls. But that's the idea, is the no part of their brain is strong enough to go, no, I shouldn't do that. I'm not gonna color on the walls anymore, right? Or a high school kid says, it'd be fun to skip school, but I wanna get good grades, so I'll say no to that. I'll buckle down and do my homework, right? Those good, normal, no parts of the brain that should be working well. But what happens is that those parts, here the figure, the orbital frontal cortex and anterior cingulate, I don't know about all that, but the idea is those are what can override the reward system. I'm gonna do my school. I'm not gonna color on the walls. What your brain does on drugs and pornography is it shrinks those parts of your brain so that the no voice isn't coming in nearly as strongly. See how dangerous that is? Is you're shrinking your brain when you need to have a brain that can tell you no. Sadly, as the enslavement increases, our brains have shrunk the parts of our brain that we need to make good and righteous decisions. That is not a good place to be. Cambridge researcher Voon found that the brains of porn addicts look a lot like the brains of drug addicts, both displaying similar damage to the frontal lobe. That means the more porn you watch, the harder it is to make rational decisions regarding porn. Many have reached a stage, find that they are seeking engaging in pornography even when they really don't want to. Individuals who are trying to quit view engaging in pornography often report that they feel like they're on autopilot. When these areas of the brain are shut down, other damaging activities occur. For example, people at this stage tend to make more risky decisions, engage in increasingly risky behaviors. Some move from pornography into sexually deviant and or illegal behavior. Morals begin to change. Not a good place to be when your drug or drug is shrinking your brain. And finally, the whole roller coaster sinks. Here's what we mean by that. Eventually, pornography does less to make you feel good, and it becomes this. It just serves you more and more to help you not feel bad. You're not even getting a high out of it, but that whole roller coaster high of feeling good actually just starts to sink more and more. You think the drug is always going to give you a high. You think it's always going to make you feel good, but after a while, all it's doing is actually keep you from always feeling so bad. Here's what your body starts doing. It starts giving you anxiety, like anxiety chemicals, to make you go back to that thing. So now I feel awful, I feel terrible, like the room's on fire, because I gotta go and get my drug hit again. So compared to like sounding an alarm, I need to rush back and get my drug or my drug. So the picture of the roller coaster, right? What starts off, that's giving me a high, actually, just I'm feeling worse and worse, and by the end of it, that all it's doing is making me feel okay again, but then I'm feeling terrible the rest of the time. You see how enslaving that's going to be. So the dopamine deficient means that they no longer experience pleasure from the drug of choice, but they must consume it just to feel normal. For many, watching pornography serves only to numb the pain they experience on a daily basis. As one commenter on our blog said, this is from Coming to Eyes, porn might feel like our little safe place, but that's a lie. It's a little self-isolating hell. And that is the truth of it. Okay, we're gonna skip that go. Okay, here's our stages for us. Alex, can you stand up here, help me out here? I wanna kind of talk through the ins and outs of this. So we're gonna pretend like you are considering some drug that's gonna like destroy your life, okay, right? So how does this sound to you, that stage one, sensitization, that wherever you engaged in that or any of the associated things, now can like grab a hold on you to like pull you back, time of day, social situation, how you're feeling? Does that sound like a good thing? No, that's not good. Let's talk about desensitization, okay? So you're considering this drug, but if you start getting this drug hit, it's gonna take the pleasure out of all your other activities. So what's some of your favorite sports to play?
Basketball.
Okay, basketball, any other sports you enjoy?
I like ice skating.
Okay, so you think about taking this drug,
but actually it'll make you like basketball. You won't enjoy that very much. You won't enjoy ice cream very much. How does that sound?
Not good. Really bad.
Food. What's your favorite kind of food?
Tikka masala, maybe.
Oh, okay. So, by the way, if you start taking this drug, that food won't taste as good to you. How does that sound?
Really bad.
That sounds really bad. Okay. Let's talk about step three, where your brain starts to shrink, right? And the no voices are dialed way, way down. So, when you need to make good decisions, it's not going to be there to help you to do that. Does that sound like a good idea? Like shrinking your brain with that? Yes. I think so. What about step number four, which is the roller coaster sinks? You're going to take this drug, but after a while, you're going to feel miserable until you're getting a regular hit from that drug. How does that sound?
Not good.
That sounds not good? So does this seem like a winning thing, like something you should pursue? No. Absolutely not. Good. Thank you. That's what I need you for. I want to make that practical, right? That's what we're looking at when we go down this road. Okay, so here's the homework for tomorrow. Is the worksheet over there summarizes these four stages, sensitization, desensitization, shrinks, and sinks. And then I want you to think about what does wisdom from God's word, put some Bible principles of how you can counter each of those steps. So how can you counter the sensitization step to get yourself out of that? How can you counter the desensitization stress step? Or when your brain is shrinking and those no voices have been turned way down, how can you counter that? How can you get out of that? So that's the idea, is think about how God's word and some of those principles can help us overcome the damage from each of those four steps. That's on the worksheet, and so you'll see that. That's what I want you to think about, and then we'll talk about that tomorrow night, how helpful God's word can be with that. Okay. Thank you so much for listening. I really appreciate it. Obviously, I've gone a little over again. I hope it's helpful. I hope these are practical. I hope I'll see some of you tomorrow night as we continue to talk about these things. Thank you.